If you will, you can turn to Hosea chapter 6. There are several Old Testament passages that you could go to that speak of the promise of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, the promise of Jesus' resurrection. And we saw Psalm 16. We read that earlier. Here in Hosea 6, you'll find another one. Several places in the Old Testament. Hosea 6 here. Hosea 6, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. The word of the Lord, such is the power and grace of our God. And now turn to John. We've made our way through 19 chapters of John in the last, I'll say, year and a half. And on this Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, we arrived at John chapter 20, the resurrection story. And we will read verses 1 through 18. Jesus has been crucified. His body's been in the grave for 3 days. And this is what happens on that the morning of that third day. John 20, verses 1 through 18, the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the one disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, one sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious testimony, witness to our eternal hope that we have just read from your words. Help us understand them and believe them and feel the suspense and the resolution of life and glory in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever waited for something? We all have waited for something, I'm sure. Suspense is what makes the world go round, as God would providentially have it. Literally, I think God created suspense and he embedded it into the fabric of this world and into the history of this world. He made the suspense of winter and spring to be resolved by summer. He made suspense in the Garden of Eden when he told Adam and Eve, "Don't eat from that tree." Will they? It's suspense. Time will tell. And then death came. Adam and Eve did eat from that tree. Death came, sin came, curse, pain, suffering, the uncertainty of when suffering will knock at our doors. We know it will. We're all children of Adam. And yet, through it all, God has revealed himself. He's given promises to his people for life and blessing and salvation. He promised the Messiah. When will relief come? When will the Messiah come? How and when will God make good on his promises? It's like God loves suspense. The more suspense, the more glory when the suspense is resolved. The more, oh man. Suspense is so embedded into creation, into our lives, we feel it, don't we? We get even motivated by it. I just can't take it anymore. I have to do something about it, is what we often say in moments of intense suspense. Just like music. Music is also a constant experience of suspense. There are musical chords, sometimes called sus chords, or suspended chords, that you can use to make someone feel suspense and make them feel a need for resolution. Play a suspended chord at the end of a song, and it'll drive the musicians among us crazy. Why did God make suspense, even for us to feel it? In fact, one step further in that question, why does God use suspense? Is he cruel? It's like one of those things where you might say, suspense is so agonizing, I want more of it. Why does God use suspense? Sometimes we even say God is a God of suspense, leaving us in the dark in some way or another for a big reveal. When we read this story, especially in John, the story of the resurrection, it is a massive story of suspense, isn't it? And think of how crazy that is. I mean, if you think about, okay, so we have been waiting for the promised Messiah for how long? I mean, if you go back to Adam in the garden, right, God promised an offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. There's going to be some hope, some deliverer from Adam, and the promises develop and grow. And people, God's people just waiting. When is the Messiah going to come and deliver us from our misery? All the suspense, and then the 400 years of silence before Jesus comes, and then 3 years of Jesus' ministry as the disciples are thinking, Jesus, when are you going to take the throne? When are you going to ascend to your throne in Jerusalem and take over Rome? And then what does he do? He dies. Well, what's going to happen now? 3 days in the grave. And then look at what happens when he rises from the dead. It's not as though he just says, "Here I am," like this big, massive reveal in front of thousands of people, which he eventually did. But the way that we, like his initial reveal, it's almost as though he's just feeding in, leaning into the suspense. As the Gospels tell us the story of how this all happened. Especially as John focuses on Mary Magdalene and John and Peter. God uses suspense to teach us things. God uses suspense to make the glory of the reveal all the more glorious. He uses suspense to teach us to wait upon him. There's all kinds of reasons why God uses suspense. And what I want to do this morning is, in light of the glory of the resurrection and the suspense that God used in this moment, there are five lessons that the Lord teaches His people in the way that He slowly reveals Himself as the resurrected Messiah in this story. There are five lessons that He uses through suspense. He's using suspense to teach us five things as He reveals Himself as the resurrected Lord in a way we might not expect in this passage. So let's dig in and consider these lessons. Lesson number one, look at verse one of our passage where it all begins, and we'll slowly discover this first lesson. Verse one, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. So just getting the initial occasion of this story for us this morning. That's how the tomb was discovered that morning. Before we get into the suspense of the story, we should clarify a few concerns people have raised about John's gospel and whether John's gospel contradicts the other gospels and how he's telling the story. John tells us only of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb and that she went in when it was dark. The other gospels tell us Mary went with other women and the sun had risen. So how do we reconcile John and Matthew and Mark and Luke? As we'll see, John is really about to focus in on Mary's experience for that day. There's really an emphasis here on Mary's experience. So he only mentions Mary. In verse 2, though, if you look ahead in our passage, there's a subtle reference to the other women when Mary tells John and Peter, right? She sees the stone had been rolled away, and she runs back to John and Peter, and what does she say? They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, who's we? Well, we know from the other Gospels, it's the other women who were with us. So that's a fairly easy apparent contradiction to resolve. We don't know where they laid him. So Mary must have been with other people. But again, John is focusing on Mary Magdalene here, and we'll see why in a minute. So focusing on Mary Magdalene, as John would have us, although we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that a few other women were with her. John says Mary left when it was dark. The other Gospels say the sun had just risen. Well, that makes sense. I don't know if you've ever left on your morning commute. You've left your home when it's dark, and in the next 15 minutes, the sun rises, and by the time you get to work, there's the sunrise, right? And so I think this is actually narrowing in as you compare John and the other Gospels, right? She goes when it's dark. She arrives when it's light. That is narrowing down exactly what time it was in the morning, and so that's another apparent contradiction people have pointed out. And I don't think we should not see that as a contradiction. In fact, if anything, it's narrowing down into the specificity of when this happened. Some have even pointed out, why does John say it was dark? Well, throughout John's gospel, what do we often see? John emphasizes the darkness as a something of a metaphor, a literary device, if you will. It is dark time. We are in the dark. We don't know what's happening. We can't see Jesus for who he is yet. It's dark. That is all over John, more so than the other gospels. And so maybe that's why John is emphasizing Mary left when it was dark. Certainly, Mary was in the dark still. And she remained in the dark. She remained in suspense more than anyone else did of the disciples and the women that morning. So what of the suspense in this verse? This is really getting into the heart of the reality of this passage. Why is Mary Magdalene and these other ladies with her going to Jesus' tomb on the third day so early as the sun was still rising? You usually don't leave your home that early unless it's really important, right? First thing is first in the morning. We often say, look, Luke tells us that they went early, quotes, taking the spices they had prepared. So they were devoted to their Lord, even though he was dead. 3 days. 3 days now. It's hard to know exactly what they were thinking. Even though Jesus said on a number of occasions, after 3 days I will rise again. He said that publicly, often. It certainly had not sunk in. They're bringing burial spices to seal the deal here. Mark tells us that they were discussing along the way who will roll that big stone for us. They didn't know. They didn't care. They had a job to do. They had a Lord to honor. They had a hope to kindle. And I think I mean that. They had their hopes entirely bound up in Jesus. And 3 days in the grave, I don't think that they had completely, entirely given up hope in God yet. Maybe Jesus, I don't know. But Mary Magdalene knew firsthand of what hope and power Jesus offered. What we know from the Bible is that she was a demoniac, possessed by 7 demons and under their rule and authority. Jesus delivered her from that, and she set her hopes on Jesus from that moment on. Probably saw him do all kinds of other miracles, and now he's dead. What does that do to you? The object of your hope, your Savior, your King, your Lord, dead. It makes you desperate. Jesus spoke of big things. He accomplished big things. And when he spoke, the impossible happened. These women were fully convinced God was with him. So they did whatever they could do. They honored Jesus, this man from God, with every burial rite and custom that they knew of, even waking up early on the third day to give him his rotting body fresh spices. It probably felt like a drop in the bucket, a small thing that they could do, but it's all that they could do. It was more than you know, too, that they would associate themselves with Jesus and honor his body this way. This man was a criminal of the worst kind, crucified, and to associate with him meant losing all kinds of privileges in society at that time. It didn't matter to them. God was with this man, and I imagine they were desperate for God to do something, anything. What does God have in mind to have this man killed? The suspense of not knowing what God is up to. Just imagine all the questions. How would God make his death mean something? Why was Jesus so willing to give up his life like he did? Why this? Why that? We ask those questions often in moments of suspense and desperation. And we can, now especially as Jesus is risen, we can ask those questions. He's risen. He is promised to work all things together for our good, Romans 8. And so when you are left, when we are left in suspense, wondering, God, what on earth are you doing? It's okay to ask, but in the end, trust. Give him your all. Know he's doing something. And these women, even before Jesus rose, they were seeking to honor their God in desperation. They were desperate. The suspense had made them desperate. That's lesson one from verse one there. As these ladies go to the tomb in desperation, the suspense of not knowing what God was up to and allowing Jesus' death was teaching them desperation. Have you ever been taught desperation through God-orchestrated suspense? You don't know what God is up to. Things are not going as planned, but you know he must be up to something. And, well, Christ is risen. You know he is up to something. He is King. He is Lord over all things, working everything together for your good. And yet he leaves us in suspense to teach us desperation. Keep reading. Verse 1 tells us that when they arrived, they saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. There's more suspense. Right? If the stone is already removed, as the sun is coming up, that must mean something. What does it mean? This is where, if you're reading all the Gospels and how they tell the story, four Gospels, four accounts of this same story, we might find another apparent contradiction. In the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read that the ladies approached the tomb at this point. They looked inside, and do you remember what they saw? It was an amazing sight. This is that glorious moment when two angels say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's risen. Look, this everything—he's gone. He's alive." So the other Gospels say that these women approached this tomb, they looked in, and they learned of the resurrected Jesus, and then the angels sent them to the disciples to tell the disciples of the good news. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Although it seems radically different, even contradictory in John's Gospel here, doesn't it? Again, the focus seems to be only on Mary, as John is only mentioning Mary. John tells us in verse 2 that when she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb, she didn't look inside and hear news of the resurrection from angels. Instead, before she even approaches the tomb to see what's inside, verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved. That's referring to John. And he said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
What do you do with that? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ladies approach the tomb, look inside, hear of the resurrection, are sent to the disciples. Here in John, Mary sees the stone rolled away. She doesn't look inside, and instead she runs to Peter and John and says, they stole the body. So she doesn't even know that he's risen yet. In fact, she thinks that the body's stolen. How do we reconcile this? A few suggestions have been made, although I think this is what makes most sense, and it does make sense. You can imagine that moment. The stone is rolled away. You get pretty chaotic. You start, what should we do? When the ladies were approaching the tomb, many have suggested this, and it makes a lot of sense. When the ladies were approaching the tomb, as the sun was rising and they saw the stone rolled away from a distance, they treated the matter with a sense of urgency. Even before approaching the tomb to look inside, assuming the body was taken, they sent Mary Magdalene to Peter and John to tell them first. Remember, Peter and John were Jesus' most loyal and committed disciples, and they had been separated from the other disciples the night of Jesus' crucifixion. The other disciples fled. We don't know where they went. Peter and John followed Jesus close behind. They were close friends, if you will, stuck together in many ways. So when verse 2 of our passage tells us that Mary Magdalene saw the stone rolled away and that she, quote, ran and went to Simon Peter and John, that's a very literal and particular. Either Simon Peter and John were together in the same home, or Mary went and sought them out in different homes. Whatever the case, Mary was living in suspense, unaware of the resurrection, urgently trying to take action to the thought of Jesus' stolen body by retrieving Peter and John to do something about it, the two most faithful disciples. Meanwhile, the other ladies, which the other Gospels mention, approach the tomb, see the vision, and hear the word of these angels who told them about Jesus' resurrection. And those angels told these women to go tell Jesus' other disciples the news, which none of the disciples had yet heard, that Jesus was risen. So it's a moment of intensity and uncertainty, even panic, followed by an incredible, incredible resolution. Frankly, I'd expect nothing less from a moment like this, as God would orchestrate it. Oh no, Mary, go tell Peter and John the body is taken away. There she goes. She's going to be left in suspense for quite a while now. The other women go up to investigate. Oh my, we need to tell the disciples Jesus is risen. It's like God is trying to show us how quick we are to assume the worst when the best has happened. When God is in control. But again, John is focusing on Mary's story because, in light of her early departure, I think, her story was pretty unique. It's a story of unbearable suspense. As the other women are hearing of the resurrected Lord from the angels, Mary is frantically telling Peter and John about Jesus' stolen body, still in the dark. She left the tomb prematurely. She's getting Peter and John wrapped up in all this suspense and confusion. So what's going to happen now? Look at verses 2 through 4. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples and the one whom Jesus loved. Again, that's John. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we ladies, we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Don't you love that? They're running together. Presumably, they left Mary Magdalene in the dust. She'll catch up. This isn't time for chivalry. They ran. Who knows what they had in their mind? Were they thinking of the resurrection yet, given that Jesus had promised to rise on the third day several times, very frankly, very openly? Were they concerned about his body stolen? Did they care at all? We don't know. We don't know how far they ran, but we know that they wouldn't waste any time. And it turns out John was the faster one. He got there first. In verse 5, stooping in the graves, there were the holes were low down and kind of hard. You had to stoop in to look. Stooping in, John saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and as we might expect of Peter, Peter went right into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a nice place. So they arrive, and notice that the emphasis there is not so much on the empty tomb, but on the empty clothes. Isn't that interesting? What's the point of emphasizing linen cloths lying there, the face cloth, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up? Why the attention to detail of all this empty clothes? Some say it's emphasized to clear the air, that this is not a grave robbery. If there was a grave robbery, the robbers would not have taken the worthless body. They would have taken all the spices and the cloths, which were worth something. And so some say it's to clear the air of a grave robbery. Perhaps there's some weight to that. Although another suggestion, which I find compelling, is if we compare this resurrection to the resurrection we saw earlier in John, the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised, and how did he come out of the tomb? Wrapped up. Still bound. In fact, he comes out stiff as a mummy in his burial shrouds, and Jesus had to say, "Unbind him. Let him go." Jesus releases the dead and his word at his command. At Jesus' resurrection, nobody needed to unbind him or let him go. He rose from the dead, not even to be bound by his burial shroud. When he had no need of it, he neatly wrapped up his face cloth and placed it down as though he had no more need for it. It lay there, neatly placed, and the only explanation is that the Lord himself rose from the dead and placed it there. His life, power, hope, total freedom from any and all bondage to sin and death in this world, it's all wrapped up. Look at it, right there, empty clothes. It's done, settled. I've exercised perfect dominion over death, and I fold it up nice and neatly, never to return to it. And so that's what Peter sees there in verses 6 and 7. John still needed to enter the tomb. So we read in verse 8 what happened when John entered. Verse 8, "Then the other disciple," that's John, "who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." The suspense is resolved for them. The Lord is risen indeed. And he believed. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So this is just, it's so interesting. Again, the empty grave could mean many things. The empty burial cloths could only mean one thing. It's a compelling image. They stepped in, saw the cloths, and finally believed that Jesus had been telling them the truth all along. "I will be killed, and on the third day I will rise again." Jesus said that plainly to them on many occasions before he died. The disciples just thought he was speaking metaphorically or speaking nonsense. Now, on the third day, as they're seeing the empty clothes, they realize what he meant. Not because they understood the scriptures, but because of what they saw. Verse 9 expressly says, he believed upon seeing and not reading. He saw the clothes and believed. Verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead." They'll understand eventually. They will get it eventually. What is all this suspense teaching us? Yes, it teaches us desperation, although with the Lord, with whom all things is possible, God, Jesus, carries them through all this suspense to teach us hopefulness. The suspense, I think, must have had an effect on their ability to hope. If they had no ability to hope during those 3 days of suspense, I suspect their ability to hope against all odds was dramatically changed after this event. Yeah, I remember not hoping, not believing Jesus, not believing his word, sitting in desperation and hopelessness for 3 days. That hopelessness didn't last. Don't hesitate to hope against hope when the risen Jesus is involved. He has a way of making the impossible happen. The suspense, waiting upon the Lord in suspense, in that way the Lord teaches us hopefulness. The disciples would never doubt their Lord again, and at least not like that, now that he's risen. We of all people, now that Jesus is risen, he's always there, I have every reason to always be hopeful. First Peter calls Jesus our living hope. And we've been born again to a living hope. So it teaches us desperation, hopefulness, although all this suspense also teaches us inquisitiveness, doesn't it? There's the third lesson, which I think we've already seen a piece of. When you're sitting in suspense, what do you do? Do you just sit there twiddling your thumbs, waiting, worrying? Sometimes we do. But I think the best of us, you have to inquire. You have to think, try to resolve the problem, resolve the suspense insofar as you can. Run directly into the suspense and seek the resolution. For John and Peter that day, it was a beeline directly into the grave to inquire what really happened, and they found glory. Although, you know what? They could have been inquiring elsewhere during those 3 days when Jesus was dead. They hadn't yet believed in the resurrection, verse 9, because they did not yet understand the scriptures. I have to wonder if they were studying their Bibles or their Old Testament, our Old Testament scriptures, if they were studying their Bibles during those 3 days trying to figure out what was going on. Or maybe they were just beaten down and hopeless. I don't know. Whatever the case, they had not yet seen the promise of Jesus' resurrection in Psalm 16 or Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or a host of other passages which we could go to in the Old Testament, their scriptures, which they did not yet understand. Although they would learn the scriptures. They would inquire. I'm reminded of what the disciples were doing in the days of suspense and waiting before Pentecost. Jesus promised them the Spirit would fall on them, and then, after promising that, he ascended into glory. He said, wait, the Spirit will come, and then he's gone. And you sit and wait. And what did they do next? The second half of Acts 1 tells us that as they were waiting for the Spirit, they were doing two things, which we should be doing every day. They were praying, and they were inquiring the Scriptures, studying the Bible. That's what they were doing as they were waiting for the Spirit. The suspense, it teaches us desperation, it teaches us hope, hopefulness, it teaches us inquisitiveness. Be Bereans. Search the Scriptures. Know the truth. There's three lessons of suspense in this story. John and Peter finally know what's going on. They've inquired, saw in the tomb. The suspense is resolved for them. What about Mary? It seems like John and Peter left her in the dust, and they must have gone before, left the tomb before Mary finally returned to the tomb. It's actually quite an image. John and Peter realized the Lord had risen, as he said he did. In verse 10 then, there, verse 10 says, the disciples, Peter and John, went back to their homes. They returned to their homes, probably to tell their families and wait to see what their risen Lord would do next. Perhaps they went home to inquire all this from Scripture. Man, we really missed something big. Where is this in the Bible? But what of Mary? Assuming some time had passed after John and Peter left, otherwise John and Peter probably would have told her. We read in verse 11 of Mary having returned sometime after to the tomb. She was the last one to find out. The last one. The angels in the tomb earlier that morning had told the other women who were then sent to tell the other disciples. Peter and John had already found out and gone home. Now here's Mary still in suspense. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she found two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. That's different, isn't it? She doesn't see the cloths, otherwise she would have likely drawn the same conclusion Peter and John did. She saw two angels, much like the other women did, only this time the two angels don't say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Instead, they want her to remain in suspense. Verse 13, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? That's all they say. Why are you crying? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. It's amazing. She's looking at Jesus, literally standing between Jesus and two angels, and she still doesn't see it. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, just as the angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." She's so committed. "I'll do anything. Just give him back." So committed and yet so blind. Hanging in suspense. That's the fourth lesson, by the way. God uses suspense to teach us of our blindness, our inadequacies, our desperate need for Him to personally reveal Himself to us. Why are we in suspense? Because we don't know. And God does. He needs to open our eyes of faith, soften our hard hearts to see Him for who He is. You could be looking directly at Jesus or at God, and if He doesn't awaken you to see Him, you won't see Him. There's a very similar story of this in Luke 24 when the risen Jesus speaks to other disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had a whole conversation and a meal with Him, and they had no clue who He was until, we're told, He opened the eyes of their heart to see Him. Suspense will persist until God gives us the faith to understand the resolution, because God alone is glorified in the resolution. And it is an incredible glory of eternal life and victory. He gets all the glory. So God uses suspense to teach us desperation, hopefulness, inquisitiveness, and yes, our blindness, our helplessness. Pray God gives you sight and helps you. There's no help otherwise. You will never see the glory of the cross, much less the resurrected Savior, unless God opens your blind eyes. Last lesson on suspense, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." He calls her by name. We've seen that in John. He's the good shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. He calls them. When they hear, they answer. Jesus says, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God." And Mary went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." What an amazing story of suspense. And to think God, in His plan, held all this out. The last person to learn about the resurrected Messiah, and yet, as Mary has experienced this desperation, this longing and suspense for so long, who is it that the Lord first reveals Himself to in person? Who is the first person to see the resurrected Jesus? It is this Mary who's hung in suspense the longest. It's how God does things. He leaves us in suspense to teach us of His glory and to send us out with much eagerness. The longer the suspense, the greater the eagerness, I think, is how it often goes. So God uses suspense to teach us desperation, to teach us hope, to teach us inquisitiveness, to teach us of our blindness and our helplessness without His grace, and yes, to teach us, says it did for Mary, eagerness to follow Him once He's resolved all that suspense and glorified Himself through it. It's the story of the resurrection. Much suspense over the history of the entire world, brothers and sisters, even down to this final moment with the disciples and Mary. And we all have our own stories of suspense as the Lord, the resurrected Lord, reveals Himself to us at His timing, in His own ways. I love conversion stories. I was in darkness for so long. I had no idea, searching everywhere for hope. And then the risen Lord called me by name. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You are a God of suspense. And in that suspense, You are a God of glory, and that You do not leave us in the darkness, but that You reveal Yourself to us in the most spectacular ways. May You be glorified, and may we learn to trust You all the more through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.